us as we listen, that you would break down those barriers to belief that are in our hearts, that you take away distractions, that you'd show us Jesus more clearly today, and would we be drawn to him, to love him and to cherish him, to hunger and thirst for him and be deeply satisfied in him and him alone, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 6, what page are we on for that? 1069, thank you. Chris is going to read that and then preach for us, thank you.
Page 1069. My voice is a little bit going, you can hear, but let's pray that I keep it going for the whole sermon. John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Well, good morning, everyone. It's so lovely to see you here. Some of you I know are pretty new to Christianity, maybe just recently coming to the faith or just recently started taking your faith more seriously. Some of you might not yet call yourself a Christian. You're intrigued, exploring, interested, engaging a bit with what's going on with Jesus. Some of you are old hands at all this. You've been going as Christian followers, disciples of Jesus for decades, maybe. You've got years of sermons and Bible studies and all that kind of thing under your belt. I don't know where you're at, but whichever one it is, I pray that in the next few minutes that we'll be somehow restored and refreshed, re-energized and revitalized just a little bit in our faith, moved forward in our relationship with Jesus, that we'll leave this building more blessed and encouraged than when we entered it a few minutes ago, more sure of Jesus' love and more secure in his grace and more confident in his kindness. Maybe we'll even learn about those things for the first time. Is it that bad? Thank you. John 6, you probably know it, the story, many of you do, I'm sure. Most people have been around church and Bible study for a while. You kind of get to know this miracle quite well. I never went to church as a kid until I was 15, but I imagine it's fairly well taught in Sunday school, loaves and fish and feeding of thousands of people. But we don't want that kind of familiarity to make us kind of complacent or kind of lazy or, you know, seen this before about a passage like this. You know, this kind of miracle, oh yeah, I've seen it, it's a bit dull. You know, let's do something new. No, quite the opposite. This is extraordinary. If we just stop for a moment and reflect on what we've just heard, it's an astonishing moment. It's actually the only miracle that you'll find in the life of Jesus. It's recorded in all four Gospels, so in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John. So I feel like that might be significant. There's something in it there, isn't there? The story is set around the Sea of Galilee. It's a big lake in modern-day Israel. So Jesus goes up into the hills around the lake and he sits down. The 12 disciples are there with him. It seems like Jesus is about to teach them. But there's an interruption in verse 5, a pretty major one. Jesus looks up and a great crowd are coming towards him. Thousands upon thousands of people. There goes any chance Jesus had of a quiet morning and a quiet morning's teaching with his disciples. The big crowds come to see him. But why let a good interruption go to waste? Jesus wants his disciples to learn, and here is a practical teaching opportunity for them. But it's not going to come easy for them, okay? They're going to have to work for this one, especially Philip, it seems. Jesus kind of lasers in at this point on Philip. Philip's not really a kind of very well-known disciple, I don't think. He appears a few times throughout the Gospels. He kind of largely stays in the background compared to like Peter or John or someone. But on this day, Jesus, he's kind of got his eye on Philip for some reason. And the spotlight's on him. It's Philip's moment, right? And so Philip, in verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, he says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, notice the tone of how we read this is really key here, okay? It makes all the difference. So it's not Jesus in kind of wide-eyed panic. Where are we going to find money for all these people to eat? This is not Jesus panicking. Somebody help me. Help me. No. John immediately kind of points out in the next verse, verse 6, that Jesus had already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus has got this. It's fine. No, you see, Jesus is asking that question in order to teach Philip, okay? In order, actually, in verse 6, in order to test him. Did you notice that? He asked this only to test him. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word test. What image comes into your mind? What kind of mental image when you hear the word test? Is it something like that? Does that sort of bring up nightmares? Some of you, this is long in the past. Some of you, this is your present or your future. Many of us have been through these kind of tests, sitting in a big exam hall. It can be quite lonely, can't it? Quite isolating, quite frightening even. But don't come to the passage thinking that that's the kind of test that Jesus is giving Philip here. Jesus may be testing Philip, but he's not playing with him. He's not trying to intimidate him. It's not kind of, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Huh? Huh? It's not that sort of tone. No, when Jesus tests, it's always full of kindness, full of the Father's love and generosity and gentleness and tenderness. He's not being brutal or rude or snarky. He's wanting them to learn. Jesus is not trying to sort of slam them down, but build them up. He's not trying to defeat them, but disciple them. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip's answer, in a way, is correct in verse 7. I mean, technically speaking, he's right. It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Yeah, he's right. The numbers of people are overwhelming. 5,000 men, women and children too. It could have been 15,000 people in total who are there. Just a small chunk of bread each, and you're talking 6 months' wages, thousands of pounds in today's money. So Philip, he kind of just says what everyone else is thinking. It's impossible. It's mad. We don't have the money. Now, at this point, Andrew comes in. Now, Andrew has made some effort, okay, credit to him. But for all the good he's going to do, he kind of didn't really need to bother. So verse 9, Andrew pops up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?
He's not really helped much there, Andrew, has he? If anything, he's just showing everyone how impossible the whole situation is anyway. We've done everything we can, Andrew's saying. We've tried to show a bit of initiative and a bit of teamwork, and look how far it's got us. That's it. 5 measly loaves and a couple of small fish. They've reached a dead end. Feeding this crowd is not just improbable, it's impossible. You can imagine this kind of heavy silence among the disciples, these kind of drooping shoulders, resigned, forlorn faces. We're done, we tried, but it's impossible. There's no hope. So Jesus teaches a lesson. And the miracle itself is spectacular. It's kind of pretty simple as well. It's kind of both spectacular and simple. Jesus gets the disciples, verse 10, to divide the whole crowd and sit down on the grass. And in verse 11, we see Jesus took those few loaves that they'd gathered and he gave thanks. And then he distributed enough bread and enough fish to all those many thousands of people. The food just keeps on coming. It never runs out. He's literally creating it there and then. He's not kind of baking it. This isn't sort of bready bake-off special. This he's just creating it there and then. And after some time in verse 12, the whole crowd have had enough to eat. They're satisfied. They're fed and fed until they can eat no more. And even then, there are leftovers. How many baskets? 12. 12 baskets of leftovers, I guess fish too, I don't know. Can you imagine the look on the faces of the disciples at that moment? I mean, seriously, if it was you, what kind of look would be on your face? I don't know if any of you are brave enough to show me the face you would have. Yeah, that's right, Cornelia. That sort of, just shock, awe, maybe confusion. I wonder if Philip, as he's kind of passing out that never-ending bread, I wonder if he sort of reflects back on that question that Jesus asked him a few moments earlier. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? I wonder if Philip sort of was thinking now, after the miracle, what answer he should have given. Perhaps what he wished he'd said, that he'd now learned over this past few minutes, is that in Christ Jesus, the God of the impossible walks among them, and calls them to come close and receive from him. As divine Son of God, as Creator, as Lord, as King, Jesus can turn nothing into something and do the impossible. I don't know about you. Do you, like me, need to hear that right now? That Jesus can bring much from little, can make the impossible possible? Are there impossibilities that you're facing right now with drooping shoulders, with resigned, forlorn look on your face or in your heart? Maybe financial impossibilities of not knowing where income's going to come from in the next few months? Maybe the impossibility of that friend or neighbor ever accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Maybe, youngsters, the impossibility of making friends at school or avoiding bullying or dealing with some really tricky issues that you're going through. Maybe the impossibility of dealing with mental health challenges that you or a loved one are enduring right now. Maybe the impossibility of ever finding a spouse that you long for. Or maybe the impossibility of keeping a marriage together amidst anger and arguments. Maybe the impossibility of fighting a repeated pattern of sin that has taken hold in some area of our life. Maybe the impossibility of chronic pain or relentless ill health that seems to have no hope of ever letting up. Maybe the impossibility of seeing a child turn away from self-destructive behaviors and embrace Christ. Maybe the impossibility of ever getting a house or a flat that suits your needs and works well. Maybe the impossibility of ever finding the time and energy and capacity that we long for to pour ourselves into serving the so many needs in this community, in this city, in this world today. so many impossibilities in our world and in our lives. Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? The answer was right there before the disciples all along. As they made their mental calculations, as they searched through the crowd for any resources, as they argued with Jesus about just how ridiculous this whole thing was, the answer to the question was right in front of them, inviting them in. The answer was Christ, Creator, Lord, King. What impossibility is before you right now? Are you aware that the answer is here right before us, right now? Christ himself, the God of the impossible, walking in our midst. Are we alert to him and how he uses our trials to test us, to teach us, to draw us in, to invite us to come near to him? You see, friends, these impossibilities that you're facing, that all of us are, it's not evidences of God's lack. It's opportunities to see his love. It's an invitation to receive his all-satisfying provision and kindness in our lives. Now, that is not, and this is really important to say, that is not a promise that everything in our life immediately will be smooth and simple every minute if we just, you know, once take it to Christ. That's not the point. Please don't leave this room this afternoon thinking that John 6 is teaching that God will immediately solve and remove every difficulty facing us this week. That's not the promise that this passage is making. But John 6 is teaching us that in the face of all these impossibilities, that we come to the one who can and does so generously provide. To receive from the one who brings hope where there seems to be none, to lean into him, trusting in him, dependent on him, as the God of the impossible who walks amongst us. Through these impossibilities, he tests us, he teaches us, he prepares us. He perfects us. Now, I wonder if the crowds in John 6 are a good example of this. I mean, after all, they come to Jesus, don't they? And they sit obediently on the grass as they're asked to do, and they receive abundantly and they're filled. Are they a good example of what we're talking about here? Well, sadly, it seems not. See, there's more going on with this crowd than meets the eye. Did you notice in verse 2? Did you notice that there's something slightly funny going on? Why did they follow Jesus? What does it say in verse 2? Why did they follow him? They saw the signs. Verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. They saw the signs that Jesus had performed. Which signs particularly? Healing the ill, healing the sick. So in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? It's quite normal in a sense, coming to Jesus in awe and admiration and amazement at his healing power. That's absolutely right. But this crowd, according to John here, isn't sort of spiritually intrigued. They're drawn in simply by what they can get directly from Jesus. And we see that later, actually, in the same chapter. So just flick over the page. Chapter 6 still, but now verse 26. It's a little bit later from our reading. Chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So the crowd in John 6, they want miracles. They don't want Jesus. They want feeding. Do you see the difference? They're interested in filling themselves with food, not getting to know their Lord. And that leads to that really kind of terrifying moment, really, back in our passage at the end, verse 14 and 15. It's pretty odd. Verse 14, chapter 6, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is coming to the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So the crowd are drawn to Jesus' miracles, the signs, and they've received a sensational one here, and that's great. And in a sense, they get it right when they say, "This is the prophet." That's the right response. because they're referring back to the Old Testament when hundreds of years earlier, when Moses had kind of anticipated that one day God would bring a great prophet, a greatest prophet that everyone should listen to. And the crowds rightly see that he's come. Here it is, the prophet. It's you. It's Jesus. He's here. And they're right. But what do they do then? They try to make Jesus king by force. You remember Moses, he led the people out of slavery in Egypt. And what they're thinking is, well, surely Jesus, in the same way as the even greater prophet, has come to free us from the slavery and the oppression of the Romans that they were living under. And so they want to make him king by force. They want him to be their leader to defeat the evil occupiers, probably in battle, and to free them. And this is absolutely the moment when Jesus could have ridden that wave all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. Can you feel that kind of revolutionary kind of fervor in the air at this moment? This is Jesus's moment. If he had wanted, he could have taken those 5,000 men and stormed the gates of Jerusalem. They could have stampeded through the city streets and seized the palace and installed Jesus on the throne. And no doubt they dreamt of what Jesus would do in that situation. Chase away the Romans, defeat the empire, and make Israel great again. This was the moment. All Jesus had to do at this moment was stand up and draw a sword and lead a charge. And so what does he do? He walks away. Interesting, isn't it? He walks away at that moment. He withdraws. He gives up the opportunity for earthly political power and glory, leaving 5,000 people or more confused and disappointed. He is king. He's God's king. He's God's chosen king, but he's not the king that they want him to be. The crowds want that kind of physical satisfaction of the bread, but Jesus has not come to indulge those desires, but to actually surpass them, to do more than just that. He can do better than that. He can give them what they need, even if they don't know it's what they need. That's why later in chapter 6, when the crowd have tracked down Jesus again. So now verse 51, same chapter, but later on, verse 51. Jesus says to that same crowd, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So I've just got it on the screen there. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which Jesus so wonderfully provided, the physical bread that he provided for their kind of immediate needs of hunger for the crowd, it has a much deeper, richer significance than they realized. It's not kind of pointing to an earthly, political, military kingship that will destroy the Romans, but rather it's pointing to his own conquering death, where he gives his body for the eternal life of the world. Do you see what's going on? Jesus gave them the bread they wanted to teach them that he is the true bread they needed. Do you see that? That his victory will come through the tragedy of his death. His triumph comes at the cross. He is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. He is a conqueror, but he conquers the greatest enemies of sin and the devil. He has come to liberate us, but chiefly it's primarily and most profoundly a spiritual liberation from the bondage, our bondage to sin. His flesh, his body that hung on the cross for our sin, that is the provision we so desperately need for our forgiveness and for our eternal joy with God. Friends, if we're followers of Jesus this morning, our call is to hold on to Jesus, the bread of life given for the whole world. Hold on to him. Here is Jesus, the death-destroying, sin-defeating, life-giving King of the world. Hold on to him, the true bread of life that provides eternal spiritual life, not just a kind of temporary physical satisfaction. Even when the impossibilities of life pile up, even when you're tempted to despair or turn away from him or just to think that life is too challenging and too demanding and too busy to kind of squeeze Jesus into it. Even then, friends, hold on. Hold on to the living bread that came down from heaven, because whoever eats this bread will live forever. Jesus took a few loaves and fishes and fed thousands of people. And he did that to open a window unto who he is, the bread of life, who comes not simply to satisfy our earthly hunger, but even better, to give his life for the sins of the world. And that sort of king and that sort of kingdom, it may not always look powerful in the eyes of the world. It may not always look as powerful as if he had kind of stormed the city with swords and horses and fight off the bad guys. But this is how God works. Not by the sword, but by the Spirit. Not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. Not storming through the streets of Jerusalem with a sword, but staggering through the streets of Jerusalem with a cross. That's how God's at work. The living bread who came down from heaven to give his life for the world. Can I finish with a little story that I think illustrates that really well? It's a true story. Some of you have heard it before, and I slightly apologize if that's the case, but you know what? You can never hear it too many times. It begins with this man, and it's one of the great stories of all church history. This is Kabaka Mutesa, King Mutesa. He was king of the Baganda people in modern-day Uganda, where Roz and I and the kids used to live. He was king 140 years ago. Don't think any of us were alive then. And he's the one who actually received and welcomed the first missionaries from the UK, actually, into his kingdom at that time. So we're talking like the 1870s, okay? And he kind of allowed these missionaries in, and many people started to hear their message of this King Jesus and profess faith in him. Now, a few years later, in 1884 it was, Mutesa died, and his son took over the throne, took over the kingdom. That's Kabaka Mwanga, King Mwanga. Mwanga was young. He was deeply suspicious of these missionaries, and very worried about this king of kings that they spoke of. I'm the king, he was thinking. Who is this King Jesus? He felt he was a threat. And then soon there was kind of famine and plague and a fire that badly affected the kingdom. And so he blamed it on the traditional African gods, who must have been angry that people were turning away from them to follow King Jesus. And so tensions kind of arose, and then it turned very nasty in 1886 when Mwanga, the king, was out hunting on Lake Victoria, and by all accounts, a hippo knocked into his boat, and he had a rifle, and he dropped into the water, you know, lost, ruined. And he came back to the shore in a foul mood, and he asked to see some of his boys, his kind of courtiers, his kind of servant boys kind of thing. He asked to see them. And they weren't there waiting for him as he expected them to be, because they were off at a kind of Christian class, a teaching class, a discipleship class. So he was in a foul mood. And he said, you must deny this new King Jesus that you're following. You must turn back to me and my gods, or you die. You die. There was 25 of them. And each of them, to a man, or to a boy, actually, so the youngest was 14 years old. Each of them, to a man, said, it is better to die with Jesus than to live without him. It is better to die with Jesus than to live without him. So they were marched to Namugongo, which today is a suburb of Kampala. It's where we lived for 12 years. But back then, it was the home of this man, the executioner, Mukajanga. And he tortured these 25 lads for days. This is in 1886. And then on the 3rd of June, he wrapped them in reed mats, kind of papyrus reeds. He wrapped each of them up in a reed mat and put them in a pile, kind of feet together in the middle. And he gave them one last chance to turn away from Jesus. And again, they said, it is better to die with Jesus than to live without him. And so they were set alight, burnt alive from the feet upwards. And as they died, they encouraged each other to keep going, that soon we'll be with Jesus. Given that there were very few Christians at the time in this country, in this area, it must have felt like this was it for the church, like it was game over. And they died. They died in the faith. They were singing hymns. They were encouraging each other. Mukajanga, the executioner, he actually saw the way that they died. And he was so affected by that, he then converted to Christianity. He became a Christian. And even the king himself, who ordered the massacre, was so amazed and impressed by the way they died, their courage and convictions, that he himself also converted to Christianity. Today in Uganda, there are millions upon millions of Jesus followers across the country. And on the very site where the king tried, where the fire happened, where the king tried to destroy the gospel and the good news of Jesus and loyalty to Jesus, on that very site, there's now a Bible college, Uganda Martyr Seminary, where we lived and worked, that is training hundreds of men and women each year to go out and preach the very same gospel that the king tried to eradicate. Isn't that amazing? And every year on June the 3rd, there's about 2 million Christians come to Namugongo just to commemorate and remember the sacrifice and courage of those lads who died for their faith. In the face of impossibility, those 25 young lads held on to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? They suffered. They faced impossibilities. But Jesus overcame them, not in the way that they might have hoped, because they died. They died terribly. But Jesus overcame those impossibilities in a way that best saved those boys eternally. And many, many, many millions of other sins who trust in Christ, partly because of the godly example of those 25 martyrs of 140 years ago. Friends, we need to finish, but the most important message of John 6, as illustrated, I think, in that story from Uganda, is that Jesus' most important mission is not to bring people earthly wealth and power, bulging stomachs and bulging bank accounts. Jesus' mission is one of earthly weakness as he hangs on a cross of death, but a death that brings life, as his body, the bread that brings life, the bread of heaven, as his body lies on a cross, hangs on a cross, that brings the forgiveness of sins that we need more than anything else. Friends, in the face of impossibilities in your life, hold on to Jesus, the living bread who gives his life for the world. And in a few minutes, we'll be taking bread and wine as a symbol of his body and his blood shed for us, as a symbol of his death. And as we remember that death, it is a sign of such weakness, of earthly weakness, not, you know, carrying a cross through the streets of Jerusalem, not a sword. As we remember that death, that tragedy, in a sense, we remember that actually, by God's grace, it is a triumph, that it is the eternal bread, his body, that brings us the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Let's pray together. Our loving Lord and Father, we thank you so much that you, in the face of so many impossibilities before us, sent your son into the world to walk among us. Thank you, Lord, that in him we may find the peace and provision that we need. Thank you that Jesus comes to give us what we ultimately need, not simply the physical, immediate satisfaction, but more deeply, more profoundly, more powerfully, more eternally, that he comes through his life and ultimately his death to bring the true bread of heaven that never runs out, the true bread of heaven that brings life, life eternal for all who put their faith in him. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his forgiveness. Thank you for his grace and kindness and compassion. And then, Lord, in the face of so many struggles and impossibilities that so many of us have in our lives, Lord, please help us to hold on to Jesus, to cling on to him, to remember that he is Lord and King. And we pray, Lord, that we might remember who he is, why he came, and that in him we might find full, complete, powerful, and eternal satisfaction through his grace and kindness. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hope in life and death, Christ alone is. We're going to sing a song, which I think is the first time we've sung this. Do you want to, or should we just pick it up? We'll pick it up. If you know it, then do sing. And if you don't, then you'll pick it up. This is what those Ugandan martyrs knew to be true. This is what we know to be true, that our hope in life and death is Christ alone. Let's stand together. Let's sing.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong, who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from him?
up to the front. If you are serving communion, if you could come and join us at the front. And we're going to spend a few moments now in John chapter 6. Those verses that were read earlier on for us. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus alone is the bread of life, the one who truly satisfies, the one who can bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's what this meal is remembering. It's not that if we eat this bread, the one that's right here on this plate, and if we drink this juice, that somehow gives us eternal life. No, rather, if we feast on Jesus, if we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, if we by faith take hold of Jesus, then we receive eternal life. And that then is symbolized in this meal that we share together in remembrance of all that Jesus has done for us and in fellowship with him and with each other. So this meal is for those who are personally trusting in Jesus themselves. Not just that Jesus has done these things for some people, but those who have been able to say, "I have taken hold of Jesus, I have eaten of Jesus, I have drunk of Jesus, I am trusting Jesus for myself." If that's you this morning, please do join us in a moment as we eat the bread and drink the juice. If that's not you, then please do let the juice and the bread pass by and take this time to think of all that Jesus has done for us. If your children are with you, which they may be today, we've brought the children back in today. This is a chance for us as parents and as carers to be able to teach our young people what it is that we're doing. If they're too young to personally understand the good news of Jesus and trust Jesus for themselves, then please don't give them the food to drink and eat, but take this opportunity to explain to them what this means and why we do this together. Let's take a moment now to personally come before the Lord, to give him thanks for all that we've heard today, to come in repentance and ask for the forgiveness of our sins afresh, that we might meet with him in this meal. This meal is not just a pointless ritual, a weird thing that we do as Christians. It's a chance to eat with Jesus. In the passage that Chris has so helpfully unpacked for us, Jesus gives bread to the people through his disciples, right? He passes them the bread, they pass it to the people. Think of this meal as a similar thing. These four at the front will be handing you the bread and the wine. But really, this is a meal that's coming from Jesus. Jesus is giving this to you. So it might help to picture Jesus handing you the bread and the wine as you receive him and commune with him during these next few minutes. Let me pray, and then the guys will hand you both bread and wine together, if that's okay. So grab both, we'll hand out both. Hold on to the cup and to the bread, and then we'll eat and drink all together. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus, the bread of life who truly satisfies. We praise you for his body broken and his blood shed on the cross, through which we can receive forgiveness of sins. We can receive eternal life as we come and take hold of him by faith. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that you did. We praise you that you didn't come to Jerusalem with a sword, but with a cross. We praise you that you wore not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. We know that you are the King of kings, that you are the King of a kingdom that will never pass away. And yet that kingdom came in weakness so that we might be welcomed in. We praise you for that and for all that you've done for us. Amen. As we hand out the bread and the cup, the band will come and lead us in a song of reflection. Do stay seated, and we're going to sing of our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, of all sinners slain. Thank you,
Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Let's drink together. Can I just check that the microphone's on?
Here we go. Hopefully you can hear me on online as well now. And let's spend some time in prayer. That we're going to pray for things in the church family, also for our mission partners, the Fowlers, and for our partner church, Bushell Park Community Church. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that we've heard this morning of our Lord Jesus, the bread of life. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are a God of unlimited resources, a God who can make something out of nothing, a God who can do the impossible. And Lord, as we've thought about the various impossible situations that we might be facing in our own lives today, we want to take this moment to bring those situations before you, to leave them in your hands, and to ask for your amazing provision in ways that we can't even imagine. And Lord, thank you so much for the reminder that you did not come simply to bring bread that satisfies for a moment, but bread that satisfies eternally. That you are the bread of life, that all of the good things that you give us are supposed to point us towards you, that you are the only one who can give us the forgiveness of sins that we desperately need. And so we pray that even in these impossible situations that are in our lives, that we would not simply look for that which will not satisfy, but rather that we would be drawn to you, the one who does. Lord Jesus, please would we come to you knowing that weakness is the way of the kingdom. Would we come to you as our rightful king, hungering and thirsting for you and for you alone. Lord, thank you so much for the example of those Ugandan martyrs and the proof that you are a God who is enough for us, even when our lives do not go in the way that we would hope. We thank you so much that it is better to die for Jesus than to live without Jesus. And so please, Lord, in those circumstances that seem impossible to us, would we be drawn closer to you? Would you help us, please, not simply to hold you at ransom, to give us what we want, but to remember that even in the situations that don't go the way we would want, Lord, that you are working to draw us closer to yourself. Would you change our desires? Would you change our prayers? Would you change the things that we want so that they are more in line with you? Our Father in heaven, we want to pray for those in our church family going through difficult times at this moment. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with poor mental health, that you would draw close to them, that in the darkness and in the impossibility, you, Lord Jesus, would be their hope and their light and their satisfaction. Would you lift people out of lowness? Would you give clarity where there is confusion? Would you give joy where there is despair? And please, would you give perseverance even when things don't feel great? Help us as a church family to care well for one another in these situations. Lord, we pray for those who are drifting away from you. Lord, there are many in our church family at the moment who are around less and less, who seem to be drifting from you and from your people. Help us again to be a loving church family to those who are not among us very often, or who seem to be walking in a different path than the one that you have laid out for us. Help us to go after those who are drifting, to pray and to care for people with your love and by your Spirit. Please draw them back to yourself. We pray, Father, for our mission partners, Jerry and Joy Fowler and the family serving you in Oxford. We want to pray for their contact, Adrian, whose family went missing as they made their way into this country. We pray that there would be news soon of the safety of his family, and would they be reunited? Keep this man known as Adrian, trusting you during this difficult time. In the impossibility, would you provide miraculously? Thank you for the opportunity that Jerry has to serve as an elder of the church there in Oxford. Help them particularly to be able to connect with a wide range of people from different backgrounds. And thank you for the connections they have back into Hook. Thank you for the encouragement they can be to the Christians there and to the other contacts they have. We pray for Bushell Park Community Church just up the road, asking that their Christmas outreach would be really effective this Christmas time. As they have a carol service this morning, I pray that there will be many visitors who hear something of the good news. We pray for those who find Christmas difficult, both there and in our own church family. Please, with the love of your family, be very real to those who might otherwise be lonely or hurting this Christmas time. We pray that you'd provide for Bushell Park as they look ahead to the next year with Stewie and the family moving on to Bath. Please would you provide someone who can serve there as a pastor of that local church, the man of your choosing, we pray. We pray also for Lily, who has returned home from Egypt. We pray that her husband, Bassem, would soon be able to join her here. Please be with Mia, who's not well today. And we remember our friend Ebenezer, who's getting married this week. Would he and his wife love you as the center of their marriage? Would you give them a good day, but not just a good day, a strong marriage in you? Would they be satisfied not simply in marriage and in love, but in Jesus, the bread of life? Our Father in heaven, we commit all of these things to you, knowing that as we come to you, we're coming in your powerful name. And knowing that we are coming to you alongside many across the world who are coming to the same God. Lord, we want to pray particularly for our brothers and sisters in Syria during this time, through this time of upheaval and pain and bloodshed and uncertainty. We ask for your peace. We ask for your healing. We ask that you would please help our brothers and sisters to stand firm for Jesus and to be able to reach out with the good news of Jesus. Thank you for the reminder that dying with Jesus is better than living without him. Mm-hmm. And please would that be the tone of our lives this week as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our time together by singing a song. This is the last thing we'll do. Just a reminder that it is a match day today. So you've probably got time to sing this song, but afterwards you'll need to move your car. Even though it's windy and rainy, please come back for lunch so you can, if you don't know where to park it, ask someone and we'll point you to a direction where you can park your car and then come back for lunch if you need to do that. But let's stand together and let's sing.
Through all our sorrows and despair, I will
take it down a little bit, maybe. Just go down, sorry.
Trying to kill me.
On that glorious day.